The following message by Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse, entitled One World, was the first of a series of four given at the 5th International Student Missionary Convention, sponsored by InterVarsity Christian Fellowship at the University of Illinois, December 27th through 31st, 1957. For further information about the ministry of InterVarsity, write to 1519 North Astor Street, Chicago 10, Illinois.
Let us pray. Through the Lord Jesus Christ, we come unto thee, our Father and our God, and in the Holy Spirit. We have no other approach, and we need none other. For thou art the living God, and through the Word made flesh hast come to dwell among us to reveal thyself in the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We come to thee in this hour in great expectancy. We freely and gladly acknowledge that we have absolutely nothing of our own. And unless thou shalt fill us and speak through us, there shall be no blessing. So we ask that once more there may be the miracle of the ministry, and that through human lips thou wilt speak the divine word, quickening, arousing, guiding, convicting, blessing. We ask these things in the name and for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The four Bible studies that we are going to have together are going to center around the theme of the convention, but I have chosen to do it in reverse. This morning to speak of one world, tomorrow of one church, and Monday of one Lord, and Tuesday of the missionary aspect that is demanded of us by this triple theme. It is trite, perhaps, in speaking of one world to remind you that in these days of intercommunication and travel, the world has shrunk. I can testify to where I've been in the month of December, and you'll see how small the world was, because on December 1st, I flew out of International Airport on Sunday afternoon, and on Monday morning was in Lisbon, and Monday night was in Accra, in Ghana, in Africa, and after 12 days there, was in Kano in northern Nigeria, and then in 5 hours flew across both the Sahara Desert and the Mediterranean, which was very fast for Herodotus' day, and reached Europe in time to spend a few days there, and had dinner in London a week ago last night, and then got home again in time for Christmas and to come out here. So it's a very small world. I could give you many illustrations like that. In fact, some of these days, if you travel right, you can leave Tokyo and be in the same day, because you lose a day in the middle of the ocean, and can be on this side of the world. It's a small world, one world. But before I speak of the spiritual aspects, because these other aspects mean nothing to us who know the Lord Jesus Christ, I want to mention the fact that I am addressing my remarks to believers in Jesus Christ. So that if there is anyone here who does not know Christ as his personal Savior, you are not going to receive very much from what I have to say. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says that the natural man, and the Greek there is psychikos, the soulish man, receiveth not the things of the Spirit. They are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them. They are spiritually discerned. Therefore, as a preface to what I'm going to say for all these mornings, I want to take a few minutes to show, in the simplest form possible, what is a Christian. There are many false definitions about it, but let's go to the Word of God. And I'd like to illustrate it in this graphic way. I hold up my left hand, a left fist, and I say we're born with one nature. That nature is the nature of Adam. God has judged it. He has said it's corrupt. He has said that he will not even take good things from our Adamic nature. God curses the philanthropy of the unregenerate man. God refuses the prayers of the man who does not come through Jesus Christ. Now this person, I, before I was born again, you, in your natural state, you may sink to be a convict, or you may rise to be a judge, but the judge is as far from God as the convict, and maybe farther, for he is inclined to trust the fruit of his natural capacities and look upon his honor and his uprightness as being qualities that in which God should be very pleased. But if the Bible teaches anything, it is that God curses and hates human character that comes from the natural man. If the Bible teaches us anything, it is that character can take us to hell, but not to heaven. Now, alongside this left fist, let me show you what happens when a man believes in Jesus Christ. And I put my right hand over, and there is the second nature. Now, a Christian is a man with a second nature. And you are going to be in heaven if you possess this second nature. And if the world says, but you mean to say that a convict who is saved down here and has this second nature is going to get to heaven while the honorable judge is not? And we say that is precisely what the Word of God teaches. You must never believe the evidence of your eyes. You must never believe what you see in any individual. You cannot say, well, this must be true because he is so good. I probably could find you very good people who believe that the earth is flat. But their goodness does not relate to the error that they hold. The Bible teaches us beyond question that God can never accept anything that comes out of Adam. Now, how does the new nature come in? And here I stop being in the nature of a Bible teacher for a moment, and I become an evangelist. I said to Billy Graham one day, you're an obstetrician and I'm a pediatrician. Now, Madison Square Garden is the delivery room, but this is the nursery. And I'm going to try to fix your formula and see that you don't grow up with spiritual rickets and that you understand your manners. In other words, that we can understand what it is to be in Christ, what it is to be born. Now, God does not use anything that is in the Adamic nature in creating the new nature that is in Christ. The new birth is a new birth. We've got to understand this. When the Lord said you must be born again, Nicodemus' mind went quickly around, trying to encompass what had been said to him. He did not understand. All he could think of was that something was being said about obstetrics, and he said, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? But what the Lord God Almighty was doing was giving us the beginning of the teaching on the nature of the new birth. Now, the new birth is the work of God. He, just as you had nothing to do with your physical birth, so you do not have anything to do with your second birth until after it has been given to you, and then with the new life you believe. To me, the $64 million question and answer is the fact that life comes before faith. And I believe if you once get straightened out on the fact that life comes before faith, that you believe with your new nature and not with your old nature, that then everything will begin to fall into place. You'll be in confusion for a few minutes or hours or days or weeks, depending upon your perspicacity and your perspicuity. You'll be in a dither perhaps for a while when you're entering into this great fact of truth that God begets us, as it says in James 1, of his own will begat he us. And in 1 Peter, being born again, not of corruptible seed, and Jerome in the Vulgate boldly translated it by the Latin word, semen, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God. And when God is going to save somebody, he reaches down supernaturally and plants within them the ovum of saving faith. And then somebody, and that's the reason for missionary work, somebody comes along and circulates the sperma of truth. And the sperm penetrates the ovum. The word of God penetrates the living faith that God has planted there. And from that contact, there is born a new life. Now, when we understand this, we are not going to fall for the specious arguments of those that think that Christianity consists in polishing the Adamic nature. A few years ago, the paint manufacturers created a slogan, "Save the surface and you save it all." But they never had tried to put even 6 coats of paint on a post that had been eaten by termites. Because if you paint a termite post with 14 coats of paint, it still is hollow in the inside, and you've got to have a new ramrod up the middle if you're going to still maintain your paint surface. Anybody who in Christianity ever starts working on the surface is in absolute folly. God does not work on surfaces. In fact, in the Old Testament, when they were going to anoint David, it was said, "Man looketh upon the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh upon the heart." And this is where we have to begin. And this is where you must begin. If you do not know that you're alive in Jesus Christ, then there is no other problem that faces you now at this convention or any time other than that one. How can I be in such relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ that I know? Last year, Mrs. Barnhouse and I were driving up from Texas, and we stopped all night at a motel in Arkansas at Hot Springs. And we didn't know the racing season was on, and the whole town was pouring over dope sheets. And we went back to our motel, and the lovely woman that was taking care of it, we began to talk to her, and I said, "Leave my papers and my Bible right there." I said, "We're going out. Don't touch any of my things." And she looked at my Bible and sort of looked expectant, and I said, "Do you know the Lord Jesus?" She said, "Oh, yes, I do." And I said, "Tell me, do you really know that he's your Savior?" She said, "Mister, I don't have to reckon. I knows." Well, you know, that was one of the greatest glows of our whole trip, to meet that chambermaid in a motel and find in the midst of a city of Chicago racketeers down for the races and all people like that, to find that the Lord God Almighty had his own right there. But I tell you, if you can go away from this convention for the rest of your life saying, "I don't have to reckon, I knows," well, then you're on solid foundation. And I must, before I now turn to the comments on the passage that we have before us on one world, point out this fact, that this is the beginning for every one of us, that there must be the new birth. Now, don't ever believe those people who try to tell you that if you don't know the date of your conversion, you're not saved. That's a lot of applesauce. There isn't anybody here who can testify as to your own birthday. You've heard it, that's the only hearsay evidence that's accepted in court. How do you know what your birthday is? My mama done told me. That's all there is to it. But I'll tell you this, though you can't swear to when you were born, I ask you in the name of God, do you know you're alive? Because it doesn't make any difference if you don't know your birthday. If you know you're alive in Christ, this is all that matters. And you don't have to know anything about it. And anybody, in fact, that tries to point back to a day of experience and say, "I got it on that day," is generally slowed up on the greater sentence, "I have him." Don't ever, ever, ever look for an "it" in the Christian life. If you have him, you have everything you'll need and more. All is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the one world that I want to talk about is, in the New Testament, the Greek word is cosmos. You get it in the word cosmopolitan, cosmological, and so on. Cosmos. Originally, it meant ordered organization, and began to be used in its literal sense of the earth ball and the universe. And then it began to be used of the totality of the people that are living in it. Now, as a Bible study, I point to you this extremely important fact, that the word cosmos is found in Matthew 9 times. The word cosmos is found in Mark 3 times. The word cosmos is found in Luke 3 times. But the word cosmos is found in John 79 times. Now, this tremendous preponderance of the word, the world, the world, the world, the world, the world, is the key to Christian truth. It begins by, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world," or "He was in the world, and the world was made by Him, and the world knew Him not." And it goes on down through to the 17th chapter, where the world has taken on such a horrible aspect that in John 17:9, Jesus Christ refused to pray for the world. John 17:9, "I pray not for the world." And that is one of the most horrible verses in the Bible, because it reveals that the world which crucified Christ is so alien to the heart of God that it is one of the things that God says He will not touch. He is going to save individuals out of the wreck, but the world itself is doomed. God Almighty teaches this beyond any question. And as we understand what the world is, tomorrow we'll be able to understand what our place is in it. Because if you read John 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, Jesus, after He entered into the upper room, it's a tissue of the world and you, you and the world, they and you, you and they, the world and you, the world and you. And the word world is used as the antithesis of the believers. The world is the total composition of all that put Jesus Christ to death. The world is the sum total of the educational world, with its false emphasis upon rationalism. The ecclesiastical world, with its false emphasis upon organization. The scientific world, the social world, and all that it thinks of being seen and being looked at. The financial world, the industrial world, all of these together are that which combined to murder God when He came here upon the earth, and which would do it again if He came back tomorrow under the same circumstances. For those of you who have had any Greek, I want to point your attention to a new book that has been published in the last few weeks that is probably the most important tool for Bible study that has yet appeared in the English language. It's published by the University of Chicago, financed by the Missouri Synod Lutheran Church, and it's Arndt and Gingrich's translation of Bauer's great Greek lexicon. And now, for the first time, we have in English a Greek lexicon that contains not only a study of all the words in the New Testament, but all of the words in early Christian literature. And I want to read you one paragraph out of Arndt and Gingrich's lexicon on the meaning of the word world, the seventh subdivision of their definitions of that world. "The world and everything that belongs to it appears as that which is at enmity with God, that is, lost in sin, wholly at odds with anything divine, ruined and depraved. This world, in contrast to the other world, unjust and hostile, ruled by the prince of this world, the devil, lying in the power of the evil one. The Christian must have nothing to do with this world of sin and separation from God. Instead of desiring it, one is to keep oneself unstained by the world. When he takes this attitude, the Christian is naturally hated by the world as his Lord was hated. Also in Paul, God and the world in opposition. The spirit of the world and the spirit that comes from God. The world is condemned by God, but also the object of the divine plan of salvation. The cosmos stands in opposition to God, and hence is incapable of knowing God, and excluded from Christ's intercession. Neither Christ nor his own belong in any way to the world. Rather, Christ has chosen them out of the world, even though for the present they must still live in the world. All the trouble that they must undergo because of this means nothing compared with the victorious conviction that Christ and the believers with him has overcome the world and that it is doomed to pass away. End quote. Now that is the work of a group of the greatest Greek scholars in the world today. And this is the meaning of the word world as it's found in the scripture. It is a hellish, awful thing. It is human. And the word human in Latin comes from the same root as that which is given as humus. And that is the word which has to do with all that is vile, because the world, of course, is the sum total of that which is the individual unit. For the world wouldn't be what it was if it were not for what man is. Now let's look for a moment at this. What is the individual man? The carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. The scripture is so formal that it states flatly that if God had not had the secret weapon of the fact that he had chosen a great group before the foundation of the world, no one would have been saved. If God had left it to a human decision, the angels might have screamed from heaven, "God loves you, Christ died for you," but nobody would ever have believed. Turn to the first chapter of the Gospel of John for a moment. There we have a verse which reveals in a wonderful way what the world was in the totality of its human beings. In verse 9 it says, "Christ was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not." Now, back further in verse 5, "The light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehendeth it not." For many years I pored over this passage and thought of it. I had memorized it, and at odd moments would think of it, trying to find out what it meant. Because if you can understand this passage, you're going to understand a great deal about why Christ came and what the nature of redemption is and what the nature of our place in the world. Because there is a transition here that seems so stark and sharp that you wonder if an editor's pen didn't slip. My children used to play a game when push-button radio first came in. They'd get two lectures on the radio, and they'd push the button and get one sentence out of one and one sentence out of the other. You know, to get a political speech and a ball game at the same time was terrific. "And so if you will vote for me..." Pop fly to center field. Now you see, and believe it or not, this really happened in a rebroadcast of Philip and Elizabeth's wedding. They had a prize fight on at the same time, and the Archbishop of Canterbury took their hands and put them together, and at that moment the fight announcer said, "Shake hands and come out fighting." Now, what we find here in the Gospel of John seems almost as though you're on two wavelengths. And when you understand why God put these two sentences together, you'll see. Listen to verse 4. "In Christ was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not." there was a man sent from God whose name was John. Well, why on earth is he put into this story at this place? What's he talking about? Oh, says God, don't you see? The light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness comprehendeth it not. So I had to send John. Well, I still don't get it. Well, I'll tell you how I got it. Just before the war, I began a mission in Belfast, Ireland. There were about 120 churches involved. And our evening meetings were in the largest hall in Belfast, a great oval auditorium with three or four galleries and a vast skylight of glass. Now, it began on the very day in which Chamberlain had declared war on Hitler. And, of course, everybody was expecting bombs, and the city was in a blackout. And they hadn't had time to paint over the skylight. And so the chairman introduced me and said, at 8:14, the blackout hour is coming, and we have to turn out the main switch. And so, fortunately, Dr. Barnhouse doesn't use any notes, and in the middle of his sermon, my audience utterly disappeared, and there we were, and after repeating a sentence or two while they settled down, I went on and finished my sermon. Night after night, the same thing. Well, one night, right in the middle of while I was preaching, somebody off in a back room looking for something turned a switch which they thought lighted only an inner room, and it lit up the whole building. And, of course, everybody knew that there was a beacon pointed toward the sky which could have been seen by enemy airplanes 100 miles away. I stopped preaching. The ushers jumped to their feet. There was instant confusion. My first reaction was to note that approximately 5,000 people had put their chins on their breast and were listening, and when the lights went on, everybody's head went up all at once. Well, the key to this story lies in the fact that down in the front, there was a man who had been brought in a wheelchair. And when this incident took place, he scrabbled at the person next to him and said, "What's the matter? Why'd he stop? What happened? What's the matter?" And just as definitely as could be, I heard the person next to him say, "The lights have gone on." Why did she have to tell him that the lights had gone on? He was blind. Now, says God, Jesus Christ came into the world and nobody looked up. Well, God says, this is why I sent John the Baptist. John the Baptist came saying, "The light is on, the light is on." Look at it. Verse 6, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness to bear witness to the light." The light is on, the light is on. God is here. The light is on. And the world says, "What's light?" And the Pharisees says, "What's light?" And the Sadducees says, "You talk about God. Now, who is God? Give us a philosophical definition." Now, don't forget it. If God Almighty had not determined before the foundation of the world that he was going to take John the Baptist and have a witness, there would have been no witness there. And if God Almighty hadn't in the fullness of time gone on in his work, I am totally committed to the fact that no human being would ever have reached heaven if there had been the necessity of man doing it for himself without the aid of God, without his quickening spirit. That's why you must bow your heads and thank God that you hath he quickened who are dead in trespasses and sin. And that life is the first thing that God gives you. And with that life you look up and are troubled, and sometimes it takes you days, weeks, and months as that light is penetrating the fog and haze of your being. And then there comes the day when you say, "Jesus." But you did it with your new nature and not your old nature. One of the most hellish doctrines in all the false doctrines that have encrusted themselves like barnacles on the ship of truth is the idea that man can lift himself to God. You see, someone may say, "But Dr. Barnes, are you teaching the doctrine of total depravity?" Yes. Now let me define it. I'm not saying there's no good in man, but I'm saying there's no good in man that can satisfy God. You see, a canoe is a wonderful little boat for a June evening in the moonlight. But it's a totally depraved boat for crossing the Atlantic Ocean. If you take it to Atlantic City and start to paddle, you won't even get to the 19th wave. And your character is a wonderful little canoe to paddle you around campus and your church and way stations. But God help you if you ever try to go to heaven in your character. You must be born again. Now the world, this world, is the world that crucified Christ. I take you now to the 15th of John. And in the 15th of John, we have a statement here concerning Christ and the world that is of very great importance. In the 15th chapter of John, in verse 18, Jesus said, "If the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have elected you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you." The world will never hate you if you start a campaign to stop gambling or liquor. The world will never hate you if you start a campaign to clean up the slums. The world will never hate you if you start a campaign for better race relationships. Good as all of these things are, and as much as it's necessary for us to do everything we can for every good cause, but the only reason that anybody will really hate you is that you say, "Well, I am born again and saved and going to heaven, and if you remain as you are lost and on your way to hell." Then everything of evil will break forth against you. Now don't forget, and we'll see this especially tomorrow morning, the reason we have been called out of the world and left to live in the world is in order that we might testify against the world. There are only two reasons why we could be left here. After all, my readiness for heaven doesn't depend on anything that happens to me while I'm here on earth. I was as ready for heaven when I had been saved 1 second as when I shall have been saved 100 years. My readiness for heaven is Jesus Christ. I have no other readiness for heaven. I have been justified by him. And you, most of you, have been justified believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And God has given you the new life, the second life. Individuals taken out of the world have been born of God and given the new life. Well then, why does he leave us here after we're saved? Why do we have to go through this process of living the Christian life? You're here for two reasons. You're here to fellowship together, to know Christ in the midst of a world that does not know him, and you are left here to testify against the world. Now, you don't do it by putting on a banner or sandwich board and walking down the street and saying, "Where will you spend eternity?" I've seen people like that, but I've never heard of anybody that's ever been saved through looking at a sandwich board. I'm always on the lookout for such things. But I doubt very much if God ever called anybody to do a thing like that. Each individual is responsible for God, but God never called me to that. I'm sort of a believer in great dignity in connection with the things of the Spirit. But very, very definitely, God Almighty has put us here to testify against the world. Now, how do you testify against the world? You do it in 1,000 different ways. By not stealing somebody else's parking place. By being kind. By not being catty. When someone says, "Did you see Mary so-and-so?" "No, I don't want to be a cat, but..." And then you go on and be a cat. You see, in not doing it is where you testify against the world. Somebody came to me once and told me, "Dr. Barnhouse, you ought to know this about Mr. So-and-so, one of the elders of the church." And I said, "Who are your two witnesses?" "What do you mean?" I said, "The Bible says, receive not an accusation against an elder except before two witnesses." "Who are your witnesses?" "Oh, but no. Back out fast, you know. And I said, "But don't you realize that to listen to gossip against any minister or any elder or any leader in the Christian faith, God says it's as bad as thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not kill?" But, and the person that told me this had the temerity to say, but if I did like that, I'd never hear anything. I accept your laughter as the equivalent of amen in a holy roller meeting. It's a public acknowledgement of mass conviction of sin. It is the fact that the buzzard nature of the gossip is in everyone. But it's sin. And this we must understand, that we're in this world to testify against it by the holiness of our lives, by the kindness and upright honesty, the integrity, the lack of self-seeking. These are the things that testify that we are not of the world. Now look on a little farther. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore, the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. Now, in addition to the 79 times that the word world is found in the Gospel of John, the word they is found again and again. And you add up these two words, they and the world, and you find that the sum total is way over 100 times in the Gospel of John. That with an absolute sword stroke, the Lord God Almighty divides between those whom he has chosen in Christ and those who have not yet bowed before him to believe in him. Their responsibility is totally their own. Ye will not come unto me that ye might have life. And I'm not going to enter into any theological speculations about the difference between the two phases of this truth, but boldly present the antithesis and point out the fact that it is in the Word of God, but that we are called upon to face this fact that we live in a world that is hostile to God. I want to close with this story. A few years ago, I was preaching in Toronto. And I have a very good friend there, a layman, who is active in Toronto Christian life. And I spoke somewhat along these lines, and he said to me, I have a story that I think you can use. He said, we moved into a house up in North Toronto. It had been unoccupied throughout all the spring and summer. And the ground, the garden had gone to seed, and we moved in late one evening, and he said, in the morning, I went into the bathroom to shave, and he said, as I stood in front of the mirror, I caught sight in the mirror of something. We didn't have any curtains up yet, and he said, I caught sight of something red, and I looked outside, and there in the midst of a whole patch of weeds, there was a beautiful red rose. And he said, I thought, I'm going down and get this first fruit of the garden and give it to my wife for breakfast. And he said, I went down and went into the weeds, and they were so high, I couldn't find it. So he said, I went back up to the bedroom and to the bathroom and looked out the window, and by triangulation I fixed certain points in my mind and went down and found the rose. Now he said, here's the illustration. He said, when I found it, I pulled it up out of the weeds and I thought I'll get a long stem, and suddenly I discovered that the stem was running on, and 9 feet away in the neighbor's well-cultivated and well-fertilized garden, the root was lying, and the bloom was blooming over in the weeds in my place. That's the Christian life. Rooted in heaven and blooming in the weeds of earth. And this is exactly what we must understand. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, and I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. And may we close in John 17. When the Lord was leaving the world, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And then in verse 9, he said, I pray for them. Now that's you and me. In the next line, I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. So we finish our first Bible study with a summary again that I read once more out of the Greek lexicon, that God and the world are in opposition. The spirit of the world and the spirit that comes from God are opposed. The world is condemned by God, but also the object of the divine plan of salvation. The cosmos stands in opposition to God, and hence is incapable of knowing God, and is excluded from Christ's intercession. Neither Christ nor his own belong in any way to the world. Rather, Christ has chosen us out of the world. Even for the present, we must still live in the world. And while we live, may we be rooted in him, blossoming in the circumstances that God has stemmed us, so that we may grow there in a way that will be well-pleasing unto him. Let us pray. Our God and Father, we pray thee that the Holy Spirit will take these great lessons to our hearts. Help us to face these facts, that if thou hadst not come by thine energizing Holy Spirit, we would have had no light, we would have had no life. Help us to realize that in the fall our will died toward thee, and that we must be quickened in order that we may turn to thee. How we thank thee that thou hast saved us out of the world, that we're not looking the same direction the world looks. And as we go on tomorrow to see the nature of what we are chosen out of this world, Lord God, give us to bow before thee and accept thy true verdict of what the world is and what we have become. If there should yet be anyone here who has not been born again, we pray thee to accompany them from this place with great restlessness, that they may know no peace until they rest in Christ. But for the believing ones, Lord our God, give them strength to walk thy way and do thy will. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.